Let's turn to God's word to 2 Samuel chapter 11, and we'll be reading from verse 1 to verse 13. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. It happened one late afternoon, when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and she said, and one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So David sent a word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David, Uriah did not go down to his house. David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house and eat and to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live, and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow, and I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with his servants of the Lord, but he did not go down to his house. Just so far in God's word, let's pray together. Now, Lord and God, we approach your word once again, knowing that these are your very words to us. Even as they record the events of the life of David, this is you speaking to us authoritatively, divinely, by your Holy Spirit in the inspiration of your word, and by the Holy Spirit in the illumination of your word. And so, Lord, would you show yourself to us this evening as we consider your word once again. Make it plain to us, O Lord, and show yourself to us mightily, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the greatest confrontations between the Christian church and the world is the world's attitude towards sexual immorality. The world, since its foundations in its sinfulness, has turned to sexual immorality, and more so in years gone by. In the last few years, it seems that sexual immorality has just become more public, more open, and people have become less ashamed of it. People endorse it not only in adultery, they endorse it in fornication, they endorse it on the screens of the televisions, they endorse it in pornography, and they endorse it in their own hearts. But this is where the Christian church must indeed draw the line. We have to say we will not follow the world in any of these things, because Jesus has instructed us, and because Jesus is our helper, our redeemer, and our example. He is the one who has told us that we need to be pure in heart. The world has sold itself out to adultery, and it says there is nothing wrong with it. It is merely an affair. It is something small, a fling, something you can engage in if you want to, even something that you can use to save your own marriage. But the Christian church says, no, we will not go there, and this is not the way that God intends for marriage to be. What we have in front of us in 2 Samuel chapter 11 is a distortion of marriage. It is an adultery. It is a breaking faith between the king of Israel and the people of Israel, a breaking faith between the king of Israel and its God, Yahweh, and it is indeed the beginning of the whole ruin of Israel as a result of this sin. The setting of 2 Samuel chapter 11 is the war with the Ammonites. As we saw in chapter 10, this war started there when the Ammonites were provoked by David sending comforters because of Nahash's death. But now it continues all the way from chapter 10, 11, and 12, where we see this war continuing against the Ammonites. Maybe one of the greatest wars that was ever fought in Israel. We see in these chapters, when it describes the war, it describes it with striking speed. The war is a quick succession of punches in which it is quickly described, is quickly summarized, and it's quickly ended. But suddenly, when you come to chapter 11 and then chapter 12, suddenly the narrative slows down incredibly. It's interested in individual moments that take place in the palace of David, in the courts. What happens here? But even for the striking slowness of chapter 11 and chapter 12, we actually see that there is a lack of the internal details of the hearts and minds of the characters. We're not told at all what David was thinking as he was at home rather than at war. We're not told why David was walking on the top of the palace. We are not told why Bathsheba was bathing in a place that seemed to have been visible from the palace. We're not told what Joab thought about the fact that one of his chief men, Uriah, who was one of David's mighty men, was called back from war. We're not told how much Uriah really knew about David and Bathsheba. All we are told about is the actions and some of the words. Very few words from Bathsheba, some words from David, and some words from Uriah. So these things are supposed to show us something of the heart attitude of each of these characters. But what's spoken of here ultimately is the adultery of David, the taking of another man's wife and laying with her, sexual immorality. But the big question that we have to answer in this, considering this chapter, is how did this happen? How did David, King David, who was a man after God's own heart, commit such an atrocity? And the answer lies in a few things. We're firstly going to consider the setting of this chapter. Then we're going to consider the cause of the sin. Then we're going to consider the significance of the sin. And then finally, the result of the sin. We've broken this chapter into two parts because there are two different scenes that take place. Firstly, there's the adultery, the sexual immorality. And then secondly, we find the murder that takes place after that. Connected very much, but different things entirely. So firstly, let's consider the setting in which all of this takes place. We see firstly, as we consider the setting, that there was idleness on David's part. In verse 1, we read, "In the spring of the year, the time when kings go to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravished the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem." Now, David was supposed to lead his men into this battle, and he was supposed to be there with them as they were fighting against the Ammonites. But it tells us he was at Jerusalem. Why he was at Jerusalem, we're not sure. But one thing the author wants to make absolutely clear is that David was in a place where he should not have been. He was at home while his men were fighting. And you might ask yourself, well, what was David's attitude during this time? Well, the writer reveals this to us in verse 2. It says, "It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking." Now, one of the things to say here is that David was taking a nap in the afternoon. Nothing wrong with afternoon naps, of course. But the way that the author depicts David is not a man doing the business of God. He is not, as in the previous chapter, so zealously seeking after God's kingdom, desiring to build God's temple, bringing the ark back to Jerusalem, besieging Jerusalem so that he might make an established city for God. No, he is depicted here in leisure. He's depicted here in idleness. And as is often said, idleness is the devil's playground. So that was the first part of the setting of the sin that is about to take place. What I want to tell you about the setting is that the setting is ultimately important, But it is not ultimately the final cause. We'll look at what the final cause was in a few moments. But if the first part of the setting was idleness, the second part of the setting was invitation. Take a look at verse 2. He got up from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. Now, we don't know this woman's motivations. Some think that she was trying to bait David into actually alluring him into a kind of adulterous relationship. That might be the case, as it is with kings and politicians today. They're men of great power, and therefore it's advantageous to have some kind of alliance with them. But whatever this woman's motivations is, we are not told that, because that's not important for the story. What we find instead is that there's a mere description of her bathing on the roof. And David saw her, and he saw her beauty. And then as a result, he committed this sin. Well, one of the things to recognize about this invitation, if we want to call it an invitation, it might not have been intentionally an invitation on Bathsheba's part. It might have been not an intentional one at all. But one of the things to notice about this is even with this invitation, whether it was deliberate or not, David still did not have to take the course of action which he did. He did not have to call her in and sleep with her and commit adultery as a result. One of the reasons we know this is because obviously God's word prohibits it. But not only so, we see examples of men of godly character being in very similar situations, and yet they have refused to do this kind of thing against their Lord and Master. One of the most striking examples of this is Joseph. Joseph, after he had been sold as a slave by his brothers, given up by his brothers, and gone into Egypt as a worker in the house of Potiphar. As he was going through the ranks and he was successful in everything he did, Potiphar looked at him and she was attracted to him. And then she wanted to sleep with him. This is Joseph's answer. He said, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" That's from Genesis chapter 39, verse 8 to 9. You see, Joseph recognized in this act that he would not only be sinning against Potiphar, but he would be sinning ultimately against God. This was wickedness in his sight, twisted character, a demonstration of something which is against God and against God's good character. So even with the presence of an invitation to sin, as we're told, every time that we're tempted, God has provided a way out. Just so it was with Joseph, who found the way out, declared his allegiance to God, and then fled. Just so it was with David. The setting of the sin did not cause the sin. But there's a third thing in the setting that we have to realize, and that is inclination. If the first one was idleness, the second one was invitation, the third one is inclination. Many people, when they think about David, they think of an admirable character. They think of a man after God's own heart. They think of someone who is so close to human perfection as one can possibly go. Now, the problem with these adulations is that David was ultimately human. David had a fallen character. Yes, he was a man after God's own heart. Yes, he wrote with such profundity as he meditated on God in the fields of being a shepherd, and even as being a king over all of Israel. His deep meditations are continual songs for the church, and we should continue using them as songs in the church. But at the same time, David was human, which meant that David's sinful nature still existed. Now, sinful nature manifests itself differently in different people. Some people are inclined to one sin and others to another. What might be tempting to one person might not be tempting to another. But David's inclination of sin was towards sexual sin. The reason we say this is up to this point, David had accumulated for himself several wives. We saw even after he marries one, he marries another, and then another, and then another, and then another. David engaged in what's called polygamy. Now, polygamy was not strictly forbidden in the Old Testament, but yet at the same time, whenever God describes polygamy, as for instance in Genesis, he simultaneously shows that this is not the way it's supposed to be by the fact that these marriages fall apart. Now, we must remember, polygamy is not the same as adultery. Polygamy is not the same as fornication. And polygamy is not the same as monogamy. What we have here in polygamy is a non-ideal marriage. It's a marriage to more than one partner. As we saw with the patriarchs in Genesis, every time there was a polygamous marriage, there was disputes between the wives. There was rivalry between the wives. There was a desire that each of them might have the true heir to their husband. There was a desire that each of them might be proved greater. And even as they faced barrenness and these things, they would rather give their servants to sleep with their husband than to be considered as barren. Polygamy was not ideal, but it was tolerated under the Old Testament, even when God deliberately judged it while it was tolerated. It was not like fornication, and it was not like adultery. Fornication is the engagement in sexual activity before marriage between two people. The result of fornication is that sometimes God would allow even for those to pay the bride price so they can get married and be joined together. But not so with adultery. We'll see later what the consequences of adultery is according to the Old Testament. But the thing to notice here is that David already demonstrated this inclination, this propensity towards sexual sin or sexual excess in marrying multiple wives. So we see the setting for David's sin is idleness, invitation, and inclination. But what caused this sin? Well, to understand what caused David's sin, we have to depart from this narrative, because we're not told what David was thinking in his heart. Instead, we're just told what David's actions are, the fact that he engaged in this adultery. We have to turn elsewhere to find what is the cause of these kinds of sins. One of the best descriptions of this kind of cause of sin we find in Jeremiah chapter 17, where we see that God describes to us what our human nature really is like. He says it's like a tree with bad roots or with good roots. The tree planted in God's word grows and flourishes, whereas the tree which is apart from God's word, well, it dies. One of the ways to describe it is to think about the heart. And this is what Jeremiah says in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to his fruits of his deeds. Now, this is what God says about the heart. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. You hear so regularly that people say that you have to follow your heart. And this is, of course, false. Our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. It will lead to our ruin and our destruction if we are to follow it. Now, here we see both the deceptiveness of sin and the deceptiveness of our human hearts. Here we find that sin wants to destroy us. Sin wants to lead to our ruin. But likewise, our hearts are inclined towards sin. Our hearts are turned against God. James describes it this way in James chapter 1, verse 14. He says, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." He says this is the natural process of sin. Sin starts with our desires. And then it moves to actions. It gives birth to sin. And then when it is fully grown, it leads to death. This is what we find with David as well. The 2 Samuel chapter 7 only describes the actions for us. It only tells us the things David does. It tells us he sent for Bathsheba. He inquired about her. Then it says he took her. And then it says he lay with her. These are action words. But underneath the actions is actually the desires of David's heart manifesting themselves. It's the deceitfulness of sin which David has allowed himself to engage in. But it's not only the deceitfulness of sin and the desires of David's heart which led to these actions. It is the reality that in this very moment, David is far from God. In a beautiful psalm which David himself authored, when he describes sin, he says this about it. Blessed is the one whose transgressions is forgiven, in Psalm 32, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away, through my groanings all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in a way that you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed and with a bit of and the bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but the steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteousness, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. You see, the reality was that this situation which David found himself in, the setting of idleness, of invitation and of inclination, mixed with the cause, the desires of his heart and the deceitfulness of sin, led out to these actions which are wicked. But it was born out of David being far from God. David, at these moments, was not rejoicing in God. He was not trusting in God. He was not shouting for joy in the Lord who is his salvation. He was not instructing others of the way to follow God, the counsel which they must follow in. He was not living up to the godly. He was not offering prayers as he ought to have done. He was not finding in God his hiding place for his times of trouble. Instead, he was far from God. And because he was far from God, his heart gave way to the desires of his heart and the deceptiveness of his sin. Now, let me just say something about Christians, because some people read the passage of David's adultery and they say to themselves, well, we are New Testament Christians. We have the Holy Spirit within us. Nothing like this could ever happen to us. Well, if you think like that, then you've already taken the first step towards a great sin. You see, only when we recognize our frailty do we depend on the strong arm of Christ and of God. But if you think yourself strong, you must be careful lest you fall. Because even when we have the Holy Spirit within us, we still have the habits of the heart. We still have the stain of sinfulness in our hearts. And therefore, inclinations, according to the flesh, still war against the work of the Spirit. Do not be deceived. Sin wants to destroy you. Well, as we've seen the setting of David's sin being idleness, invitation, and inclination, we saw that the cause of his sin was the deceptiveness of sin, his heart desires, David being far from God, all of which led to sinful actions. But now we ask, what is the significance of this sin? Well, the first significance of this sin is the fact that David had broken faith with Israel. David, who was supposed to be the covenant king over Israel, was to rule in a manner that was righteous, leading them in godliness and example. David had already seen Saul, who did not do such things, and continually pursued his own selfish desire, and by doing so, breaking faith with Israel. And David did not want to be such a king, even as he looked at this terrible example of the king who had gone before him. But not only had David broken faith with Israel, David had broken faith with God. We're told in 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 14, that David was a man after God's own heart. What does that mean? It means that David was the one who wanted God. He pursued God with all his strength and his might. He loved the Lord his God. He knew of the covenant promises, and he applied them to himself and to his own heart. And he said, "This is my Lord. I will worship him forever." The significance of David's sin is that he had broken faith with God and he had broken faith with Israel. But the real significance of this sin we only find if we turn back to the law of Moses. There, as we read in the law of Moses concerning the punishment for adultery, we find in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10, "If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." You see, the result of David's action is that according to the Mosaic law, he was supposed to be put to death, and Bathsheba was supposed to be put to death as well. There's no indication in this passage that this was rape, which means that both of them did this consensually. They did this together, and they both wanted it, which means according to the Old Testament law, they are to be put to death. Can you see how in the Old Testament we find that polygamy, fornication, and adultery are considered along different terms because they have different punishments attached to them? We said that polygamy has the attachment to it of judgment, which happens within the family, as there is disorder and jealousy and competition and rivalry the whole time between the wives. We said that fornication, there are times when you can pay the bride price and then get married. But for adultery, there is no atonement for sin. For adultery, there's no forgiveness. For adultery, there's a death penalty. That's how serious God considers adultery. Now, if you've been listening to the world at all, you would think to yourself that adultery is not such a big deal. You would think to yourself that many people commit adultery and therefore it's totally fine. Our world has accepted it and doesn't even want to call it adultery anymore. It simply calls it an affair. An affair which people engage in, and some people even justify by saying they have to engage in this affair to save their marriage. Do not be deceived by this world. This world is following after its own deceitful hearts and desires. They will lead you to the very death which James speaks of when he speaks of sin taking its full fruit. God commanded death penalty to adultery in the Old Testament because he knew the severity of it. He knew that this breaks up a marriage. And the reason it is so severe is because it breaks up a covenant promise. And the reason a covenant promise is important to God is because God is the covenant God who is covenanted with his people, who uses marriage as a parable of his love and faithfulness. And when people break this up through adultery, they ruin the picture. And God does not display his faithfulness in the picture of marriage as he desires to. Therefore, adultery was dealt with in the most extreme way in the Old Testament. So David knew when he committed this adultery that this was different than to the polygamy that he had engaged in before and afterwards. This actually deserved the death penalty. But David doesn't realize the significance of this until Bathsheba tells him the results. The result is that she conceives. The result is that she gets pregnant. Well, let's look at some of the results of this sin. The first one that we find in this passage is we find in verse 4. That is, we find a false religiosity. Now, it's difficult to judge the motives of each of the characters involved here, why exactly they were doing things. They might be doing things for real, sincere reasons. But I think the verse 4 brings in stark contrast what people have been doing and what they do as a result. It tells us in verse 4 that after David had slept with Bathsheba, it tells us in brackets, now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. What this means is that in the Old Testament, it was commanded for a woman to purify herself until the evening after she has slept with her husband, which means that that is what you need to do as a religious ceremony in Israel if you are to be in the covenant people of Israel. But now we find this in the midst of an adultery that has just taken place. We find it in the midst of something that deserves the death penalty, according to Leviticus. And it seems like a trifle. It seems like, how can you possibly think to go through a religious procedure that is so small and trifling after you had just committed adultery? But I want to tell you, this is often what we do. After we sin, rather than confessing it to God, rather than asking for God's forgiveness, we think to ourselves, if I do one act of charity, if I do one thing that's good, if I come to the Bible study, if I come to the prayer meeting, if I come to church, if I give something to the poor, maybe that will balance out all the sin that I have committed. I'm afraid to say, but I think that many of the acts of goodness that people do are out of a sense of guilt. Guilt for their own sin. And so they act in guilt. But that's not what God wants for you. God doesn't want you to perform these small religious ceremonies to atone for your own sins. And the reason for that is, first and foremost, you cannot atone for your own sins. If you have sinned, there is nothing you can do to make it right. There is only one place where you can find forgiveness. That's the cross of Jesus, where he has paid for sin once for all. It's when you go there that you find atonement and forgiveness for your sin. But even more than that, God doesn't want us to be motivated by guilt to do good. Instead, he wants us to be motivated by love. He wants us to be motivated by grace. He wants us to see the grace that has been displayed through Jesus, receive the forgiveness from Jesus, and then live out that grace and forgiveness to other people as well. When we act out of guilt, we perform religious ceremonies blindly, and they have no effect. This seems to be what was happening here. A false religiosity. But the second result that we see is we see deceptiveness in verses 6 to 8. When I was a chess player, we used to say in chess that you don't just make one blunder, you make a whole sequence of blunders. What that means is once you've made one mistake, trying to rectify that one mistake, you end up making lots more mistakes. It's the same with sin. Once we have engaged with one sin, rather than going to the source of life where we can find forgiveness, we just go down a spiral of committing more and more sins to try and hide the sin that we have committed. That's what David does. After years about that, the fact that Bathsheba has conceived and is pregnant, he calls for Uriah, and he tries to persuade him to go sleep with his wife so that he can cover up for his own sin, so that no one will find out that the sin that he has committed, rather than coming clean and facing the consequences, even if that meant death. David wanted to cover his own skin, and so he does that. Over and over again, he tries to persuade Uriah to go to his wife. But Uriah says no. But it's not only false religiosity we see. It's not only deceptiveness we see here. But it's also a refusal to see good. This we find in verse 10 and 11 particularly. When Uriah stands up and he is acting like a true Israelite. He is acting in faithfulness to God. He is saying that he will not engage and go home, even while the Ark of God is in a booth, even while the people of Israel are in booths, even while they're encamped at war. Surely he could have gone home if he wanted to, but he decided that he would not. And by his conscience, he was acting. Now some wonder whether Uriah had smelt that something was rotten in the state of Denmark, and that actually David had possibly engaged in this adultery. Maybe someone told Uriah. We're not sure. All that we can know is that Uriah says to David that he will not go home. He says in verse 11, The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. Uriah was acting honorably, and David refused to see the honorable motivations of this man, and rather he continued to try and deceive. This leads to his last action in these verses. That is his invitation for others to do wrong as well. This is so common, and the world does this all the time. When it's trying to justify its own sin, it invites you to participate in their sin as well. This is what David does in this passage too. After he sees that there's no way that he can reasonably persuade Uriah, he gets him to become drunk, to take too much wine, and then hopefully Uriah will go back to his house. But even after Uriah has been drunk too much wine, he does not. He does not go home. Uriah does not participate in the covering up of David's sin. How should we apply this very sobering passage to ourselves? There are six things we need to remember. The first one is, do not follow your heart. Do not follow your heart. Your heart is deceitful. It is filled with sin. And if you follow the desires and the feelings of your heart rather than the truth of God's word, you will lead yourself into many troubles and sin. The second thing that we need to remember is that you need to know yourself. Here we find David committing a sin along the same lines as the inclination of his heart. The inclination of his heart was towards sexual immorality, and now we find him engaged in the fully fledged form of it, in adultery. Know yourself, know your sins, know your weaknesses, so that the Lord might cure them, that the Lord might deliver you from them. The third one is, know the power of Christ's renewing work. In one of the most striking and beautiful scenes in all of the New Testament, we have the Pharisees and the religious leaders bringing to Jesus a woman who has been caught in adultery. And they tell Jesus, the Old Testament law demands that we stone this woman. Jesus writes something on the ground, and he says to them, the first one to be without sin, let him cast the first stone. Jesus wanted to show up their hypocrisy in the situation, showing that if she was really caught in adultery, where is the man that was caught in adultery with her? But more than that, Jesus wanted to show what redeeming forgiveness looks like. Redeeming forgiveness looks like this. When everyone had left the room and it was only the woman that was left there, Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Now leave your life of sin. That is the redemptive message which Jesus gives to us. After we've received the forgiveness of our sins through the blood and through faith, leave your life of sin. It's no longer part of you. And allow Jesus' power to be manifest through you as you put off sin and put on godliness. Fourth, know the goal of your salvation. In one of the most beautiful passages that applies to sexual immorality, but applies to even more than just sexual immorality, is Jesus speaking in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, where he says this, blessed are the pure in heart. You know why? Because they will see God. Remember the goal of your salvation. Remember the goal of purity. Remember the goal of being renewed by Jesus in the forgiving grace that he has given you and the sanctifying work that he continues in you. The goal of all of that is that you will see God. The fifth application for us is that we need to confess our sins to God and we need to confess our sins to one another. This we need to do regularly. That's why the Anglican liturgies are so good. Every Sunday they come together and they confess their sins together. The problem with it is the formality of it, and sometimes we lose the heart. But we need to confess our sins regularly to God and to one another. And then the last one is we need to be accountable to the church. We need to be accountable to the church. You see, David was a man who thought that he was above the accountability of Israel. He was above the accountability of anyone. He thought himself an extraordinary man, and therefore he could not only do this act, but he could also get away with it without any repercussions on his life. A similar situation happened in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where a man was in a sexual, immoral relationship with his mother-in-law. And the result was that Paul said, the result must be church discipline, which has the purpose of restoration. That's what's going to happen in the church. The reason we want people to be members is we want them to be members so that we can protect them with church discipline. So that when you go astray, we will say to you, we care more about your soul than we care about your present happiness. And that's why church discipline is so important. Let me close with a quotation from a children's book, which is so relevant. In Dr. Seuss's children's book, The Lorax, the character, The Lorax, talks with the man who was going to cut down all the trees. And after he had promised The Lorax that he would never do such a thing, and so this Lorax asks the man who's going to cut down these trees, which way does a tree fall? And he says, a tree falls the way it leans. Be careful which way you lean. Amen.